This book, this revelation, was given to John for the church throughout the ages in order to encourage the churches to keep going. Verse 9 of chapter 1, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The church suffers through these days. And to a certain extent, the question which the revelation is answering for us is, how and why should you keep going? And now as we come into chapter 6, we hit the first of what we might describe as three cycles. Seals, followed by trumpets, followed by bowls. Each cycle describing the history of the world. So you do the seals, and then you go back to the start, and you do the trumpets, and then you go back to the start and do the bowls. And from each description, at the end of each description, there is the reminder of the goal of history, the return of the Lord Jesus. And what these cycles tell us is that everything is under control. They tell us that history isn't random. They tell us that there is one in charge. And verse 5 of chapter 5, which Jenny's read for us a little earlier, tells us that. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And as John turns to see this great conqueror, what does he see? Verse 6. He saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The king of all the world turns out to be a sacrificed lamb. One who receives the authority because he has laid down his life for the sin of the world. And hence that quotation, victory belongs not to the clenched fist, but to the pierced hand. And what the seals do along with the trumpets and the bowls is that they lay out history for us in a representative way. There's no dates here. There are no kings or queens or rulers mentioned here, are there? This is the big sweeping picture of world history. It's telling us what is going to be true in every single age. Some people have likened it to the Tube map, that iconic London Underground map that we're all so familiar with. It represents what's going on underground. Now, of course, it's not much use to the train driver on the tube, is it? It's not going to help him work out which tunnel to go through and which one not to go through. It's not much help to those of us walking above ground. But if you're travelling on the tube, it's just what you need. It gives you a brilliant representation, a brilliant picture of what's going on. And so does Revelation chapter 6. We're encouraged to keep going because we are told there is one who is in charge. We're told it's worth persevering as a Christian believer because there is a day coming when all those who have opposed Jesus and his people will be called to account. We're given reassurance as to where true power and authority lie. So in verses 1 to 8, we see that it is the Lamb who controls history. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Each of these four horsemen is called onto the stage of world history. They are invited to come. They do not have a free hand. They act only by permission of the Lamb, the King. So we see history is under control, and it's under his control, which is a great encouragement and a great starting point. What do we see first? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we see conquest. The voice like thunder says, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Here is the individual, like Genghis Khan or Alexander. Here is the ideology, like communism or fascism or the caliphate. Here is the nation, like Rome or Britain, that wants to rule the world. But this authority to conquer is given. And that's re-emphasized when you look at the end of verse 2, and a crown was given to him. No such ruler, no such ideology, no such nation can take that crown for themselves. It is given by the Lamb. Now, let's see whether this template of world history actually works. Let's use it to examine a current crisis and see what it looks like. So let's look at the tragedy of Yemen. What's happening there is that two competing Islamic blocs of nations, represented on the one hand by Iran, who are supporting the Houthi rebels, and the Saudi Arabians, who are supporting the government. And China is in the background seeking to conquer the world through its influence and is currently seeking to support both sides. They want their ideology to triumph as well. Which brings us to verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The intent to conquer leads, we would say, inevitably to war, to take peace from the earth. But again, you'll notice, this is not an authority that the conqueror takes, is it? This is given to him. Its rider was permitted. There is one over. There is one in control. And in the Yemen, those two competing ideologies and blocks of nations have fought a proxy war for 4 years. Verses 5 and 6, the consequence of war is all too often famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." War leads to the disruption of ordinary life, the basic needs and the supplies that we require are disrupted and all too often put out of the reach of ordinary people. That's the picture that we're given here. The reference to the oil and the wine may be to the goods which the rich and the powerful like and want. They can still get what they want, whereas the ordinary people are suffering. In the Yemen, it's estimated that 20 million people there are suffering food insecurity, and 3.2 million are suffering acute malnutrition. The fourth horseman, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with swords and with famine and with pestilence and by beasts, the wild beasts of the earth. Now, of course, the fourth horseman is the logical conclusion of the other three, isn't he? And he is there along with his place, Hades. They take one quarter of the world's population through those four means. Current estimates for those who have died in Yemen vary wildly. The World Health Organization figure is 70,000. We don't know how many of those, if any, have died by wild beasts. Here then is the history of our world, a template that would fit over any period of history. One is that is apparent today. And if that sounds familiar to you, and you are a regular Bible reader, it may well sound familiar, because the risen and ascended crowned Lord Jesus who reveals this to John is the same Jesus who sat with his disciples looking from the Mount of Olives across to the temple and explaining these things to them, as recorded in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. The same voice from the same Lord about the same things. Jesus tells us what we're to expect. Jesus shows we are not to be surprised or caught out. He gives us warning, but he gives us great comfort in saying there is one in charge. There is one who rules over these things. And so while we cry out for the oppressed and the downtrodden, for the all too easy forgotten victims of the manoeuvrings of the world powers, we take great comfort that there is one on authority over all of these things, all of these people. Jesus, the King. Jesus, the slain Lamb. Secondly, then, the Lamb reassures those who have been killed for him. That's verses 9 to 11. As we look at what's going on in the world, we are now given a glimpse of those who have died in faith. Look at verse 9. I opened the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. That phrase, the word of God and the witness they've borne, is a phrase that occurs regularly throughout the book. We've seen it twice in chapter 1. There when I read it in verse 9, but it's there in verse 2 as well. Jesus made known this revelation by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. These are those who have lived for the good news of Jesus. These are those who have served that good news by speaking of it wherever they were. And these are those who have been killed because of that testimony. Some think we're still in the heavenly throne room. Some think we're looking at them on earth, awaiting Jesus' return. Some think this is some sort of interim state where they're being held before Christ comes back again. But the important thing is that they are known to Jesus and that they are secure in him. Let's see what they cry for. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They are seeking justice. They're seeking justice for those who oppose Jesus. Because one of the ways in which the world shows its opposition to Jesus is by continuing to ignore him and his word, and by opposing his people. In the Acts of the Apostles, when Saul, the great persecutor of the church, is challenged by the risen Jesus, the risen Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why do you persecute the church? He says, why do you persecute me? Because to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. To persecute Jesus' people is to persecute him. And notice how these people are described in verse 10. End of verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth. Now you may think that's just saying, oh, well, that's where they live. They live on the earth. Like we say, are those who dwell in Tunbridge Wells, those who dwell in Standon Street, in High Brooms, or Rust Hall? We think it's just descriptive. But actually it's not. It's much more than that. It's telling us where the focus of their life is. It tells us they are earthbound in their thinking, their ambitions, and their aspirations. Their hopes and their fears are entirely bound up with this world. And you're seeing that that's true because of the way in which they treat God's people. Now, as they cry to God that he will judge and avenge, we might find that a little difficult. It's a cry, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that we find in the Psalms on a regular basis. But in a sense, it's nothing more than we have already prayed in the Lord's Prayer this morning. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We are crying to God there for his justice in our world and on our world at the end. Each of them is given in verse 11 a white robe, which we discover later in the book is the righteous deeds of the saints. That is the life which Jesus gives to his people. He takes all of our selfishness and our wrongdoing and exchanges it for his perfect life. And they're told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. The time is not yet. There are more people to die for the sake of the gospel. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis in Germany, who said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him die. Die to self, of course, but also willing to lay down her life for her Lord as well." And throughout the ages of Christian history, that has always been how it is. From Stephen and James in the Acts of the Apostles at the very beginning, to the two Ethiopian pastors who were beheaded in Addis Ababa in October. And it has to be that way because we follow a crucified Lord. Yes, we've probably thought about the need to take on the shame of his death. But in our own country, in our own day, we find it much harder to think about actually giving ourselves to physical death. His way is to be our way. Suffering now and glory later. And that's what those who are called to persevere with the word of God and the testimony of Jesus are committing themselves to. That's the life we are taking on. And here we have this great assurance that in doing that we are secure. In doing that we will be vindicated and shown to be right as his people. And in doing that, we will know that our prayer will indeed be heard and answered. So let's turn to the answering of that prayer now, our third heading. The Lamb is the judge all will face, verses 12 to 17. In each of the cycles, seals, trumpets and bowls, there is this final judgment scene. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. There are some great Old Testament descriptions of the coming end that we read here. The earthquake, the stars falling from the sky, the scroll being rolled up. Isn't that, I just love that as a picture, that the universe can be rolled up like a scroll in the hands of its creator. The black sun and the blood moon excite us, don't they? I remember in youth group days, one youth group member being absolutely terrified because they saw one night that the moon had gone red and they thought that was going to be the end of everything. It's very exciting. We're fascinated by the end, aren't we? We're fascinated by all these things that may or may not happen. But our attention should really be taken by the response of those who are of the earth. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Those who are of the earth are the same as the dwellers on the earth that we met earlier. When faced with the irreversible destruction of their place and their dreams, what will they do? And there may be a number of you sitting here this morning who are in that place with them. What will you do? Well, the answer is in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They look for their rescue and their salvation in their God. They look for rescue in the world on which they have pinned all their hopes. This world is all they have. This is their home. This is their horizon. They have nowhere else to go. They have nowhere else to look to. But we cannot fail to notice, can we, that there is no place to hide. Look back to verse 14. What's already happened to the mountains? Okay, this isn't sequential. I know that. What's going to happen to the mountains? They're going to be removed. There's no place to hide. But no place to hide from what? No place to hide from whom? Verse 16. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? No place to hide from the Lamb. Why would you hide from a lamb? You find lambs in petting zoos, don't you? Lambs are cute and gentle. Why would you hide from a lamb? Suzanne does tell a story of one occasion when we were having a picnic in Yorkshire and we were chased out of the field by a flock of sheep. There may have been one or two lambs among them, but we were clearly more worried about the sheep than the lambs at that particular moment. But lambs are cute and cuddly. Lambs are for children. Why would you be scared of a lamb? Well, just as we were shocked in chapter 5, when the king turned out to be a lamb, here we feel the shock of the lamb being described as a wrathful lamb from the wrath of a lamb. Now again, we may struggle with the idea of wrath and anger being associated with our Lord God. Because we know that in us, our anger just flares up. It's often uncontrolled, it's usually reacted, it's very often unnecessary or unjustifiable. But for God, his wrath is his settled, controlled anger against all that is evil, against all that is wrong with his world, against all that is opposed to him. So against all who have rebelled against him, all who reject his word, all who oppress his people. And this is the eternal reality that the whole of creation and all people have to face up to. There is no escape from this end. All will have to face Jesus, the Lamb. As we close, let's ask the two questions that this passage asks of us. The question in verse 10, how long? How long? How long is the cry of God's people throughout the ages? It's the cry of the small and vulnerable churches in chapters 2 and 3, wanting to know for how long they're going to have to endure. From chapter 6, we've been told what the delay will be, or how the delay will be ended when the number is complete. But if we glance on to chapter 9, we discover a little more. We see this from a slightly different angle. This is the trumpet of the sixth angel. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You see, the purpose of the plagues referred to there, the purpose of these present judgments which Jesus brings onto the stage of world history, is to cause people to repent. It's to bring people to their senses. It's so that they may turn away from the folly of relying on this world and turn to Christ the King. So when we're sat in front of our TV screens watching the news, when we're reading a paper or a blog, when we're listening to a podcast or to the radio, and those things are addressing some event in world history, some crisis across the other side of the earth, we're to be praying. We're to be praying that as people see and read and experience those things, they may be led to repentance. Their eyes may be opened to the truths and realities of this world, and that in God's mercy, he may help them to see beyond it. A friend was saying very recently about a 23-year-old who had recently entered the world of work, and is finding that to be quite a strange reality. Then it's forced him to say, is this really all there is to life? Is this what I'm going to be doing for all of my years? Our God is a merciful Lord. Thank him for the time he's given. Thank him for his means of bringing people to their senses. And cry to him that through those means he might save many. How long? Second question, verse 17 then, how the chapter finishes. Who can stand? Faced with the reality of the returning wrathful Lamb of God, who can stand? And the answer simply is no one. If the universe cannot resist him, how can any one of us hope to resist him? I just want you to think for a moment about an occasion when your legs have turned to jelly, when your stomach is churning, and your voice has all but disappeared. Maybe you're outside the head teacher's study at school. Maybe you've been called in before your boss because that project went horribly wrong. Maybe you're just waiting for an interview. And that sense of total unease, unpreparedness, and fear is on you. Remember that. Remember that and multiply it by as many as you can think of. Because that's how you're going to feel when faced with Jesus, the Lamb, in his wrath. and there's nothing you can offer. No reason that you can put forward to escape. So what must you do before it's too late? You must turn to this Jesus and this Lamb. Turn to this Jesus, the King, who gave his life as the slain Lamb, that you may indeed be fit to stand before him. No longer relying on yourself in any shape or form, recognizing you have nothing to offer, but recognizing him as the one who has done it all for you. Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. So as you sit here this morning, you may need to thank God that you have had this opportunity, this time, this morning, to get that right and to turn to him. And if you sit here this morning already trusting in the Lamb, then this may be good just to take a moment to pray for someone close to you who is not there yet, for whom that is not yet true. Because this Lord Jesus is a merciful Lord, and he's shown that by dying for us.